Well, thank you very much for coming to hear me speak on this rather controversial claim that only Jesus makes sense of suffering. And people come to this question of suffering from different standpoints. For some people, it's just a matter of philosophical interest, one of the most famous philosophical conundrums and one of the most difficult questions to pose to Christians. You know the argument, it goes that if God were all-powerful, he would be able to end suffering. If he were all-loving, he would want to end suffering. But here we are in a world with suffering, so an all-powerful, all-loving God cannot exist. And the philosopher sits back in his armchair with a smug grin on his face and waits to see how the Christian will get out of the corner. Maybe you're here for that reason. Other people ask questions about suffering because they face suffering. And I guess all of us, if we live long enough and have our eyes open enough to those around us, will encounter suffering in this world, maybe not firsthand, but certainly for those that we care about. So just in the last couple of years, I was thinking to myself some of the suffering that I've encountered. In my job, I guess, as a Christian minister, I meet people and sometimes in times of need. But I can think about a young father whose ashes I buried in a little tiny box with his two daughters in their early 20s beside themselves at the graveside. I can think of a 21-year-old who I met just a couple of months after his suicide attempt because he could not give a single reason why his life was worth living. I can think of a friend going through a divorce and all the grief of trying to explain to the children what's going on in their home. Just a few examples in my relatively sheltered life that make me think that suffering isn't just one of those glib questions to be asked from the armchair with a philosophical indifference. If you're here because you are suffering, then you want more than glib answers. And can I tell you right at the beginning that I don't propose to be able to give you an answer that will mean everyone leaves with a smile on their face and kind of skipping along back to the office as if everything is magically all right. I don't think I have that kind of answer. I don't think the Bible offers that kind of answer. In fact, one of the things I love about the Bible is how honest it is about the unresolved questions, about the permission it gives to Christians to cry out, why? You may know one of the most famous of all of the Christian songs in the Bible, Psalm 22, begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from hearing me, from the words of my groaning? So I want to say right at the beginning, I'm not going to give you a cross every T, dot every I, leave with a smile on your face answer. The Bible leaves many things unanswered, and it gives us permission still to cry out, why? But I do want to suggest that Jesus offers a better answer than the others that are around. And actually an answer that is at the same time more profoundly unsettling and more comforting than the other answers that there are doing the rounds. And what I propose to do is to give a very brief survey of some of the other answers there are on the shelves of the religious supermarket today, and then turn to the teaching of Jesus and to look at his answer. And we'll spend most of our time there. So firstly, just a quick whistle-stop tour of some other answers. These are going to be very brief. These aren't all philosophers, which I know firsthand, though a couple of them I do. I hope I'm not caricaturing them, but I will have to be brief. So firstly, here is a philosophy I know firsthand, atheism. I was an atheist for many years before being a Christian. Atheism, suffering is meaningless. Suffering is meaningless. Just the way in which the atoms of the universe bumped into one another several million years after the Big Bang. What should you say to a mother, if you're an atheist, to a mother who's just lost her son in a hit-and-run car accident? He was knocked off his bike and killed outright, and the driver sped off, as happened to one of my mother's friends. What should my mother have said? Just unlucky. Just the way in which the atoms of the universe bumped into one another today. And of course you're upset about that, but what's upset? Upset is just the decrease in the concentration of serotonin, a neurotransmitter, in the randomly assembled collection of atoms that is your brain. You could fix it with a squirt of something else, LSD or whatever. One day you too will die, and your memories of this tragedy will merely have been the position of some electrons at a particular instant in time. It's meaningless. It does not matter. And I don't think that's a caricature of the atheist position. Richard Dawkins, our favourite kind of household name atheist, confesses to exactly this view. He puts it this way: in a world of blind forces, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason to it, nor any justice. The atheist says suffering is meaningless. And actually, even to ask the question, why do I suffer, is a meaningless question. It's like pressing that random number generator on your calculator in school maths and asking the question, I wonder why it came out with a 7 at the end. It could equally have been a 1 or a 4 or a 3. There is no meaning, there is no answer. That's atheism, as I say, the one philosophy of which I have some personal experience. But then, secondly, Hinduism. Hinduism, suffering is payback. Suffering is payback. Hinduism has this principle right at the heart of it of karma, whereby as we are reincarnated round and round in cycle after cycle of life and death, there's this principle of karma which balances everything out. So if you live a good life, your karma improves and you'll come back better off. If you lead a bad life, your karma suffers and you'll come back worse off. But that means that the suffering in this world is kind of balanced with the good and bad of this world. So a friend of mine recently, a dinner party, who grew up in India, she's an Indian and now a doctor in this country, she explained to me that in her own culture, people have less difficulty coping with the terrible suffering they see around them, the poverty around them, because of this principle of balance. You see someone suffering, there's a real sense in which they're getting what they deserve. It's payback. That's Hinduism. Thirdly, Buddhism. Buddhism, you may know, began as the Buddha wrestled to try and understand this problem of suffering in his world. He was trying to find answers to how to dull the pain of existence. And he came to the insight that we suffer because we form attachments to things and to people. The solution that he came up with was to detach ourselves from things such that we would be protected from the pain that attachments can cause us. So, for example, a few years ago, my sister was in a relationship that went suddenly very badly wrong. She was living in Hawaii at that stage, and she fled the apartment where she was in this abusive relationship, went to the airport, bought the first ticket she could afford, arrived in San Francisco, and then phoned me in the middle of the night with no plan of what to do. She just run, spent all her money, got on a plane, and then panicked. And that experience was a very traumatic experience for me. I thought she was on the edge of being suicidal. I spent half the night on the phone pleading with her to come to London so that we could look after her. But according to the Buddhists, you see, I suffer because of an attachment I formed to my sister. Because I cared about her, her relationship breakdown and her risky mental state hurt me. And the solution would be to break those attachments. If I stopped caring about what happened to her, then I wouldn't share in her suffering. And actually her suffering was only caused because she formed an attachment with somebody. And if we can break our attachments to people and to things and attain to the ultimate state of detachment, then we won't hurt anymore. That's Buddhism. I used to be a neuroscientist before becoming a Christian minister. And so people are fond of buying for me for Christmas books by Oliver Sacks, who you may have seen in Waterstones. Oliver Sacks, a well-known neuroscientist, sometimes rather unkindly called an ambulance chaser because of his propensity to follow behind accident victims just to see whether their brain damage has caused anything interesting. But in his books, he writes about these various neurological symptoms. In one of the books, he describes a man in his 20s who was admitted to a Buddhist order, and he quickly was praised for his enlightenment that he had achieved as such a young man. The incredible detachment he managed to achieve just in his 20s, even to the extent that you could do things right in front of his face and he just wouldn't register anything. And so he was praised for his enlightenment until finally he collapsed one day, was taken to hospital, and they diagnosed a massive frontal lobe tumour. In other words, his higher cognitive function had died. He was basically a vegetable. A philosophy that prizes that, and for which loving somebody and the vulnerability to their pain that entails is the greatest evil, I think is a very ugly philosophy indeed. Albeit a very trendy one in today's Britain, Buddhism. Suffering is an illusion. It's just because of attachments that you'd be better off not to form. Islam, suffering is the unquestionable will of Allah. God does what he wants. He owes us no explanation. He gives none. And you are not to question it. Some of the other answers that are around. I think none of them very satisfying. Suffering is meaningless. Suffering is payback. Suffering is an illusion. Suffering is not to be questioned. Well, as I said, I think Jesus' answer is both more profoundly unsettling and ultimately more comforting than the others. I think it's the only answer that makes sense. You can challenge me on that at the end. And I want to read to you from an incident in Jesus' life when he encountered suffering firsthand. And it's recorded for us in this eyewitness biography of Jesus, written in the first century, which is yours to take away at the end of today. And we're on page 45 at chapter 13. Page 45, the bottom of the page. And I'm going to read to you two incidents, but I'll read them one at a time and then comment on each in the time we have remaining. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" In other words, people are asking Jesus, is it payback? Were these people worse? And so they suffered more. Is that how it works? And Jesus says, "I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. So here's some kind of natural disaster. A tower collapses, kills 18 people. "Do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." So you see, Jesus saying straight away, suffering is not payback. It's not as if you can line everyone up here in this church today, and those of us who suffered more will put over there, and those of us who suffered less will put over on that end of the line, in a scale of how much you've suffered, and that will correspond to the scale of how pleased God might be with you. Jesus says it doesn't work like that. It doesn't correlate in that way. These people are no worse necessarily. Or no better necessarily, because they suffered in this way. It's not payback, he says. However, unless you repent, you too will all perish. So here's our first point from Jesus about suffering. Suffering is a sign that we live in a world that has gone terribly wrong, and we must repent. Suffering is a sign that we live in a world that's gone terribly wrong, and we must repent. These were no worse, he says, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Let me explain the background to this. The Bible says that God made a world that was a perfectly good world. God made a world that was beautiful. God made a world where human relationships were unspoilt by selfishness. God made a world where we were designed to live with him, our creator, in a perfect loving relationship. But as human beings, we rejected God, we turned away from him, we set off on our own in the world to live autonomously from our creator. And as a result, we made a mess of the world. Our relationship with God was broken, our relationship with one another was broken. And now we live in a world that is marked by pain and evil. Just think for a moment how you would go about fixing this world if you were God. You were God, you made a perfect world, it had gone tragically wrong, and you wanted to fix it. In fact, you wanted to bring about a perfect new world. What would you do? Well, obviously you'd have to get rid of all the things that spoil this world and mess it up. So you'd have to get rid of, you'd have to get rid of murderers. Because if you had a perfect world, but you left some murderers in it, sooner or later they're going to murder someone, other people are going to be bereaved, and the world is going to be messed up all over again. So we'd have to get rid of them. But actually, you'd have to go a bit further than that, because other things spoil the world, don't they? You'd have to get rid of people who broke their promises. Because actually, broken promises can really hurt people, perhaps more than anything else. So promise breakers you couldn't have in a perfect world, or they'd spoil the world. You'd have to get rid of them. And selfish people, whose greatest end is their own advancement, they often help hurt other people as they trample on them on their way up the ladder. So you'd have to get rid of selfish people. And pretty soon you can see where this is going, can't you? You'd have to get rid of us. If you want to fix this world, you've got to take away the things that cause suffering and pain. And so often, if we're honest with ourselves, that is us. One of the jobs of a vicar is often to do funerals. I've actually not done very many. I've done a couple. But it's been said to me by friends who've done more funerals that one of the things that relatives always say to the vicar on a funeral is he never did anyone any harm. Which, of course, is complete nonsense. If any of us are at all self-aware today, we know there are lots of people that we've hurt in our lives already so far. And if God is going to bring about a perfect world, he can't have that. He's got to get rid of that. And the Bible says, actually, that God is more upset than we are at the injustices that we read about in the papers. He is more angry than we are at some of the things that go on in this world. And he will bring justice. There will be a day of judgment. There will be a day when evildoers are punished. And so, Jesus says, we must repent. Whenever we see the little hints of suffering in this world, it ought to tell us this is a world that's gone wrong. This is a world under judgment. And we must repent. Just imagine what it would be like if God had allowed us to go through the whole of our lives living selfishly, hurting other people, with no hint that there was anything wrong. So let's imagine you're in a relationship, but then you decide to dump your girlfriend for someone better in the office, and then you dump her as well and find someone better, and somehow you get away with it because you're a charmer, and whatever it is, the consequences never come back to haunt you. Let's imagine you climb to the top of your business and you trample on lots of other people on the way up, and somehow you get away with it. The consequences never touch you. And you go through your whole life hurting other people and messing up God's world, and you never realize there was anything wrong. And then suddenly judgment day, and God holds you to account, and he excludes you from his perfect world because of the mess that you would make of it. That would be a nasty shock, wouldn't it? But God has left in our experience enough clues that something is terribly wrong with this world, that we ought to wake up. You know, if we still believe, as you know, our papers still tell us, that human potential can one day evolve to sort out all the problems of society, and it's only a matter of time and everything's getting better, then we are very naive indeed. There is enough of a clue in the world that something's gone wrong. And Jesus says God is going to bring judgment on evil in this world. And when we see the clues, we must repent. We must turn away from evil and get reconciled to our Creator. Jesus goes on to say this is an urgent thing. He told this parable, verse 6. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard. He went to look for fruit on it, but found none. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig round it and fertilise it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, cut it down." Jesus tells a parable of a fig tree to represent his people, as often in the Old Testament. He says, "I've come to this tree, I've found no fruit. There's no blessing here. There's no God honouring here. There's no love here. All I find is just devastation, just pain, just selfishness, just careerism, just broken promises. Cut it down." And in the parable, the man says, "Give it a little bit more time. Just another year. Give it a chance." And Jesus says, "Okay, a little bit more time, and then I'll cut it down." Jesus says suffering is a sign that this world has gone wrong, and we must repent. And we have limited time to repent. This is a world that is trying God's patience, a world which God longs to fix. Evil which he can barely tolerate looking at. And he's given us just a little bit more time. to wake up to the problem and to repent. As I said, a more unsettling answer than you'll find elsewhere in this world. But lastly and briefly, a more profoundly comforting answer. And let's read on what happens next. On the Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman who was there who'd been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and couldn't straighten up at all. I don't know if you have encountered any of these kind of spinal deformities. I've got a friend who suffers one of them. His spinal is fusing, and it is quite debilitating if your back packs up in that way. Well, here's a woman who's crippled for 18 years, unable to stand up. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." He put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on a Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, "There are 6 days for work. Come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or your donkey from the stall and lead it out to give water? Then shouldn't this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. Well, here's our second observation and our final one from Jesus. Jesus' power to end suffering points to his power to bring about a perfect new world, and we should trust him. Jesus' power to end suffering points to his power to bring about a perfect new world, and we should trust him. Here is one of many miracles recorded for us by the eyewitnesses. One thing I want you to notice, if you're skeptical about this, possibly you write this off as being superstitious and impossible for scientifically intelligent people. I said a little bit last week, if you want to catch the talk on the website, about our view of miracles and why that would be a foolishly dismissive attitude to take, and a little bit about the scientific background for that. But just notice here that even Jesus' opponents grant that he does the miracle. I think that's interesting, isn't it? It's not as if just his fans believe he does miracles. Jesus' opponents do not doubt that he does it. In fact, they get cross because he does it on the wrong day of the week. And their particular interpretation of the Sabbath law means that you shouldn't do healings on Saturdays. Jesus thinks this is hypocrisy because they help their animals on Saturdays. Why shouldn't he help a human being on a Saturday? But notice that even his opponents grant that he did the miracle before their eyes. And as you look again and again at some of the evidence here, you'll find that these are not miracles believed only by the credulous and by those who wish to follow him. They're miracles granted even by the hostile. Jesus does a miracle, but the fact that he does it on a Saturday, though it's the thing that angers the Jewish teachers, is actually extremely significant. Because Jewish people keep the day of Saturday as a special day, a Sabbath day, because God had placed it in the week, in the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible, as a sign of the goal of creation. The day when God finished making a perfect world and rested to enjoy the blessings of everything he'd made. It was the goal for which creation had been intended, according to God. And as the Old Testament goes on and the world gets messed up, the Sabbath becomes a symbol of longing for God's rescue, for God's fixing of the world, for God's restoring of a perfect world. And you might think, well, that just sounds like wishful thinking. You know, anyone can say, "Don't worry, one day God's going to make the world lovely again. I know it's painful now, but it's all going to be happy. Trust me." And if Jesus went around asking people to take his word for it on that, I think we'd struggle. But Jesus came into history and encountered suffering and demonstrated before eyewitnesses that he had miraculous power in the face of suffering. And he says, in effect, "Isn't it appropriate that I should do this on a Sabbath? Of all the days, isn't it appropriate that on a Sabbath day, this woman, this daughter of Abraham, should be freed from evil, from Satan, and from her debilitating illness?" Because shouldn't you recognize that, Jewish experts that they were, as the fulfillment of what God had promised, of a day when God would restore the world miraculously, and as real evidence of it. It's not an answer that crosses every T and dots every I. I would suggest it is a more profoundly unsettling answer and a more profoundly comforting one. Suffering is a sign that something is terribly wrong with this world. And we need to repent. We need to sort things out with God before his judgment comes. But Jesus' power over suffering is a concrete sign, is real evidence that he has power to end suffering and bring about a perfect new world. Well, what makes the difference between facing God's anger as he destroys evil on judgment day and enjoying his Sabbath, enjoying the perfect world which he has promised to bring about? Well, it all comes from trusting in his own suffering on the cross. This book ends on the last page with Jesus himself suffering. It says on the top of the very final page, the Messiah himself will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. As Simon said, the next weeks we'll be looking at Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus' own suffering, and Jesus' ultimate defeat of suffering. And he offers to all who trust him escape from the judgment that we deserve and membership in a perfect Sabbath world. Thank you for listening. I'm going to hand over to Simon, and he'll explain what happens next. Okay, I've got three questions. I think a couple of other people are just scribbling, so do pass those in if you've got extras. I'll do my best with these. To what extent should we try to alleviate suffering now, e.g. healing in the name of Jesus? I personally am grateful for Western medicine, and I don't think it's a bad thing that we make use of it. So do you go to the doctor if you're suffering, and be thankful to God for the advances in medical science. And I'm also grateful for my Christian brothers and sisters' prayers when I've been suffering. And so if you're a Christian, do pray. So yeah, I think there can be alleviation of suffering in various ways now. I don't think we yet see the end of suffering that Jesus promised. And I don't think Christians are able to bring that about either. So I don't think that we can do miracles on the level with the miracles that Jesus did. I do think God remains a miraculous God today. But the extraordinary miracles concentrated into the life of Jesus and his short time on earth were more than his attempt to fix everything. If Jesus had tried to go around miraculously fixing everything, he's obviously failed because he healed quite a lot of people around Capernaum in the first century. But that was 2,000 years ago, and a lot of people have been unhealed since then. But actually, Jesus' miracles are more than just miracles. They're also signs that point to his ultimate purpose. So by doing it in a few cases, quite extraordinarily, before eyewitnesses, it is evidence for what he says he will do in the end, in the future. And so we are in this time now in between the evidence for what he can do and the future day when he will do it. And I think that means that a lot of Christians will suffer. A lot of other people will suffer, but Christians will not be immune from suffering in this world. But Christians do have the hope of a day when God will end suffering. I remember when I was at university, there was a member of the Christian group called Emma, who was diagnosed with cancer, and it was terminal. She was dying. And I remember her saying, she was a really solid Christian, and I remember her saying that it was only her Christian friends, when they saw her in hospital, who could be honest with her about her prognosis. So everyone else came from the office, and well, not from the office, but from university, and said to her, "Oh, Emma, I'm sure you'll pull through. I'm sure the doctors will find something." And she said, you know, that's basically in the face of all the medical probability. But it was as if people couldn't touch the reality of it in what they said. But she said, "My Christian friends can say, Emma, if you don't pull through, of course, you know that God can raise the dead, and he's promised you a Sabbath, the Sabbath perfect world forever." And that's not pie in the sky, because he's proved that with his own miracles and ultimately with his own death and resurrection. And she said, "I know that." And she trusted that. So Christians will suffer like everyone else, but the big thing that we have is a hope a certain hope, a confident expectation of a perfect world. Is suffering purposeful, someone says? I think God does use it often for our good in various ways. I don't think we always understand why. So again, I said we won't be able to cross every T and dot every I. There are people in the Bible who suffer and don't understand why, and say to God, why is this happening? This doesn't make sense. So I certainly don't think that we will always understand the purpose in every particular case. But yeah, the Bible does say that God will use it. Sometimes it can be suffering that he uses to wake someone up to the fact there's something wrong with this world. This world is not going okay. There needs to be a change. And maybe that's why you're here today. He knows. Maybe you're here because of suffering that's hit you. And God is using that to make you think about these questions. In various ways, God can use it. We won't always understand why. I've got two more questions. I'm going to try and be quick. So, to paraphrase, you have said that suffering comes about by our own making and we must repent. Does this mean that suffering is inevitable, given that the whole world cannot repent now until the coming of Jesus? Yeah, I don't think all suffering is the result directly of a human decision. So something like natural disasters would cause suffering and wouldn't be directly caused. The Bible would say, even in that case, that natural disasters are part of the whole dislocation of creation that has happened because of our rebellion against God. So actually everything has gone wrong in a really profound cosmic way because of that. But not all suffering is directly traceable to human acts, but much of it is. And yes, I don't have any expectation of that ending until Judgment Day, because you can't get rid of suffering without getting rid of the evil that is so often bound up with suffering. Yes. And finally, if suffering is a sign there's a problem with the world, which will be put right at Judgment Day, why pray now to ease suffering? We've kind of addressed that already. I think God, if we're Christians, God wants us to turn to him as a heavenly Father who cares about everything that we face. And we can come to him in prayer in any circumstance. And that's a real privilege that a Christian has. So it's not wrong to do that. But as I said before, the ultimate hope for the Christian is not that we'll have Jesus' miraculous power to zap everyone in hospital now, but that one day Jesus' power demonstrated in history will be put to work as he raises the dead and restores this world to a perfect Sabbath world. Thank you.